Well, I want to tell you, I'm glad to see you all here today. Thanks for coming through the cold temperatures. And those of you who are watching online, we appreciate so much your joining in with us. Our tech team makes it possible, and we're grateful. One of those watching online right now is one of my classmates from eighth grade when I weighed 87 pounds, and that's Mike Mullen. And Mike is, you know, has obviously just a dear friend. They're over on in Pennsylvania, and I know that they're watching. You two servicemen, I'll let you know. I know that they're watching because Mike made sure just to text me and say Navy was victorious this year over Army and over Air Force, entitling them to the Commander-in-Chief trophy. So congratulations, Navy, and all right, Mike, thank you for letting me know just that. This past week, I was reading a story on, I get this email news kind of that comes from all over. I like it. It's called 1440. I don't know if you get it. They say we're not from the right or from the left. We just try to give you a balanced plethora of stories, but about a man named Dixon Hanshaw. He's an American who is 75 years old. He was born in Buffalo, right? You were born in Buffalo, right, honey? All right. But anyhow, he was born in Buffalo, and he was adopted as a child, and he has lived his 75 years as an only child. But this year, he just kind of thought, you know, I'm getting up there in years. Do I have any siblings? And he researched it. And he found out he had six of them. And so he called one of them through his research. The fellow's name was Gary Romig. And he was one of six who had grew up together as a family, unaware of Dixon. And Gary Romig says, I answered the phone. Person says, hi, my name is Dixon. Are you Gary Romig? And I said, I am. And he says, hello, I'm your brother, right? And imagine that, what? You know, huh? And the family of six said, how about if you send us a picture? And he did. And when they saw the picture, all of them were like, that's Dad. In other words, like they were looking at this man, and they were seeing their father's face there, right, in this man. And after 75 years of being apart, they were united as a family. We've been looking at David and his family, and we're looking at before Christmas, and so, you know, home for the holidays, if you remember, was not a pleasant place to be. But I don't know which one of David's sons looked the most like him. I don't know which one that somebody would have said, oh, you are definitely David's son, just by appearance. What we know at this point is his oldest son, Amnon, is dead. We know how it happened. We know that Amnon disgraced his half-sister, Tamar. And his half-brother, Absalom, decided, I'm going to kill you because of what you did. And so the second oldest brother in the family, Absalom, has already killed the oldest brother, the oldest son of David, Amnon. And we return to the study with Absalom having fled, and he has not seen his father, and ultimately it's going to be he hasn't seen his father for 5 years. Now, Dixon Hanshaw, 75 years. Absalom, it's going to be five, but I tend to think for Absalom, there are five tougher years in this regard. Dixon had no idea that he had a family. So those 75 years, he didn't know there were siblings that he was not enjoying and experiencing life with. Absalom did. And we're going to look at this story because we reach the point where David is missing Absalom. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, if you're following in scripture, we read the heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom. He's missing him. He wants to be reunited. And we pick up there. Now, this story is 2,900 years old. And so we ask ourselves in 2025, is there a reason I should believe that there's value for me to read a story from 2,900 years ago. And what is my reason for that? And so I believe we'll hopefully have a reason as we conclude with taking the Lord's table together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us together here. Lord God Almighty, we believe that you are here. You see us. We didn't keep our hearts beating while we slept. The millions of synapses that are occurring in our brain, none of us is making them happen. You are sustaining us one beat, one breath after the next. And so we ask you in these few moments to speak to us through this scripture in the name of Jesus. I want to read this beginning of 2 Samuel 14 in this context. And we read, "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. So Joab sent to Tekoa, brought a wise woman from there, and said to her, 'Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now, and do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner.' So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, 'Help, O king.' King said to her, 'What is your trouble?' She answered, 'Truly, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them, so one struck the other and killed him.'" Now, if you are, you know, you watch Columbo or Monk or any of the British crime shows or whatever you like, you might be sitting here going, "Hang on a second. Well, hold on, this is reminding me of another episode, right? Is these really her two sons, or is this about Amnon and Absalom? Where's this story leading us, right?" Verse 7, "Now behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they said, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth.'" So I read this story, and I look at it and go, all right, it's 2025, new year. What is it? Is it just there for us to read? And okay, I could answer a question if I've ever asked about this passage of scripture. Is it just to know the facts? I'm saying there is value for our lives 2,900 years later in this new year. Why? Well, the first reason is the means of God's revelation. I want us to see the means, we get to see God's revelation. God reveals himself to us really through three main ways. One is general revelation. In other words, we look around, someone who has not already decided that there is no God, because, you know, that I'm open to the genuine evidence. They're going to look around. They're going to say, look at all that's here. It had to come from somewhere. Nothing comes from nothing. So there must be, it all has design. It all is being sustained. There must be someone who created it all, holds it together. And so scripture says to us what? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Your natural conclusion is there is a divine being who has put all this together, right? And so general revelation. Then there's special revelation, two forms. One is Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and we're told revealed the Father to us. The greatest way we know who God is by his son Jesus, but also through the special revelation of what? Scripture. In other words, when God met with Moses or God spoke through the prophets, we see that where? How do we know that? Through Scripture. And so I am holding in my hands a Bible. And I believe what the Apostle Paul wrote. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter to him, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. He said this, "All scripture is inspired by God
And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Paul says all of this Bible is inspired. It all has value for us. And yet we recognize what? That it comes to us in different means, through different literary styles, right? If you hold a scripture, if you've read it, you know that. There are all sorts of literary styles in scripture. There, some scripture is what we refer to as poetic. So for example, when Solomon is speaking in Proverbs and Solomon says, iron sharpens iron and one life sharpens another. In a poetic way, he's revealing to us God's truth that what? That he's created us as human beings to impact each other, to wear parts of each other, to make a difference. Some scripture is prophetic. And so in the book of Malachi, you would read God saying, behold, I am sending Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great day of the Lord. That hasn't happened yet. I mean, Elijah was here, but the prophet is speaking after him, right? That there is a day coming, the great day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ comes again to this earth to establish his kingdom. And that's a prophetic word through Malachi. You know, Jesus shared parables, stories, right? Jesus said, there was a certain man who had two sons, and the youngest said, give me all of my inheritance. And we know it's the prodigal son, right? That's that story, right, that unfolds. There's letters in scripture. So the Apostle John, at the end of his life, he writes a letter and he says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And I say, thank you, John, that you wrote that. And they're all what? They're all the inspired word of God, poetry and prophetic and parables and letters. What we're reading here is another form. It's a narrative, right? All different literary styles. We use different styles to reveal. My son was a teenager. Saturday, I wanted him to have the lawn mowed by 9 a.m. I could be poetic. Good morning, Vincent. The early bird catches the worm. But I knew that wouldn't do anything with him, right? The other style, maybe more prophetic. Vincent, if you don't mow the lawn by 9 a.m., you're not going anywhere this weekend, right? That sense of, you know, I'm revealing in different manners, through different styles, and that's the way scripture is. And because of that, sometimes it causes us to go, all right, well, does this passage, you know, is it as, Norman Geisler, he asks the question, are all sections of the Bible equally inspired? Or are some parts of scripture more inspired than others? Now, if I said that, if I was out on Main Street in Maple Shade, and I'm by the custard stand, I'm just asking people, are some portions of scripture more inspired than others? I would naturally expect many people to go, yeah, because they're thinking inspiring. In other words, yeah, there are parts of the Bible that are more inspiring than others. But inspiration means that God breathed those words. Not that God it wasn't that the Apostle Paul was sitting there and all of a sudden, he became a robot to the people of Ephesus. God wants me to tell you. No, it's that he's Paul, who he is, his experiences in life, and he's wanting to write them a letter. Inspiration is that what? That God, literally the Holy Spirit, took Paul's personality and writings. He breathed those words. And so what we're reading is the revelation of God. The same with the author to 2 Samuel. And so Geisler goes on to say, just because a given passage at certain times is more inspiring to a person does not mean that it's more inspired by God than other passages. Inspiration merely vouches for the truth of the record, no matter how valuable that particular record may be. Now, what he's bringing up is something we've all experienced. I certainly have, right? I mean, it is certainly more meaningful to me when I'm reading in scripture about Jesus sharing the prodigal son and the father running to him and hugging him than reading in Leviticus about the Jews, you know, had to burn the bones after they did this with the, you know what I mean, those laws for Israel. Both passages are inspired. They come to us from God with a purpose to understand. But I would say to you, and I've said it before, and people have said to me, but as a Christian, you should be reading the Gospels more than you read the book of Leviticus. Now, I think I'm pretty safe in saying that, because I think most of you do. The book of Leviticus has a purpose, absolutely, in the history of God's dealing with Israel. But as we're going to see, the Gospels, right, we want to read all of Scripture, but the Gospels carry with them this sense of, wow, Jesus literally speaking. And so we find ourselves looking at it, this passage, you know, I kind of taking you through a little bit of a Bible study course there. How does Scripture come to us? But it comes in all, sometimes you look at it and you go, okay, this is like God revealing truth through poetry. Or this is God revealing truth through prophecy. This is God revealing truth through, here in 2 Samuel, a story, a historical narrative. And even there, some of them are more exciting than others, right? It's more exciting to me to read about the Israelites during the Exodus and God opened the Red Sea. Wow. Jesus spitting in the dirt and making mud and sticking on the eyes of a blind guy and he can see. That's more exciting than going, all right, some woman of Tekoa, she's got a story. Okay, all right, okay. All right, good. I know that now. I know that story, right? You know, I mean, some parts are going to just naturally jump out at us more, and that's understandable. But all of it is inspired, and we move from the means of revelation to a second thing, the main story of revelation. In other words, when I'm in a passage where I'm trying to figure out what is God saying and it's not clear, is there a filter? Is there something that helps me say, okay, this big story can help me understand this picture? So, for example, let's take The Wizard of Oz, right? You can learn about courage in The Wizard of Oz, right? You can learn about, you know, all that, you know, the camaraderie between the Tin Man and Dorothy and all. But if you're really good students of The Wizard of Oz, what is, you're allowed to yell it out, and you may be wrong, but what is the main story of The Wizard of Oz? Anybody? There's no place like home. And I didn't tell him that either. That was good. There's no place like home. It's the main story, and all those other parts fit into the main story. We come to a passage like this, and we say, God's not saying anything. This isn't like reading a narrative where Moses is on the mountain and God says, thou shalt not kill. All right, I understand what this passage means. You know, this is a narrative where God's not saying anything. Matter of fact, I'm trying to figure out how do I gain from it? How do I draw from it? And we say to where would this fit in the big story of Scripture? Just like the big story of The Wizard of Oz. And the answer to that big story comes at the end of Luke. I know I've said it to you even recently, but these are important verses for us to understand. Important verses. We read passages of Scripture where the apostles didn't understand what it was about. We read passages of Scripture that tell us the prophets were making prophecies and they had no idea how these prophecies were going to be fulfilled. We are followers of Christ after his death and resurrection. And in Luke chapter 24, if you remember, after he was risen, he met some men and they were saying, we don't understand. We were followers of Jesus. We didn't think he was going to die. Verse 27, Jesus, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Jesus says, let me start with the beginning and tell you a story about me. Right? And then we read later in the end of chapter 24 when Jesus is with all the apostles. They're all together. And what does he say to them there in verse 44? Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus says, listen, the Hebrew scriptures weren't for one group of people, and these the new scriptures that follow, it's all one seamless aspect. Those Hebrew scriptures that we refer to as the Old Testament, they have a part of a the big story, and the big story continues right on. And so it is that he's declaring what? That the big story is God bringing himself glory by offering salvation to people through the Savior, Jesus. And so what is Jesus saying? He's saying, here's how the law fits. The Old Testament law fits into the big story. The law helps us know that we're all sinners, that none of us can fulfill all the law, and that we need a Savior, a Messiah. The history sections fit the big picture in that they show us how God planned a family line that the Messiah would come through. And the prophetic words, they speak about this Messiah and when he's going to come and where he'll come from and what he's going to do. The Gospels, they declare he came. He's here, the Messiah, Jesus. And they point us to his great work as the Messiah. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners as a fulfillment of the law and the history and the prophets. And then we get to the letters, and the letters talk to us about what it means to be a follower of the Messiah. Of the Christ, and what it means to have eternal life and Christ living in you. And we conclude with the book of Revelation, which says what? That Messiah, that Christ that the law told us we needed, and the history told us where he was coming from, and the prophetics told us where, you know, in other words, he's coming again. It's all about me, Jesus says. I'm the big picture. Great. So I come back to 2 Samuel 14, and I look at it, and I read the story, and I realize, okay, the means of revelation, this is part one of the means of revelation. This is God giving me historical narrative that revealing something for us, right? The main story of what God is doing through Christ and salvation. How does this fit under that? And that leads me to the message for this morning. Now, I'm already halfway through, don't worry. But I mean, the point of this passage, right? The point of this revelation. Picture Jesus sitting there with his disciples. One of them sitting there is Matthew, tax collector. That Jesus said, Matthew, follow me, right? And as Jesus is sharing, Jesus is saying, don't you understand? I wasn't going to just pop out of thin air. I was coming through a family line. I had to become, as the Son of God, I had to become a real human being. And God told Abraham centuries ago, I'm going to choose you to start a nation, the people of Israel. And centuries later, he told his descendant David, I'm going to choose your throne to be an eternal throne. The Messiah will sit on your eternal throne. And Matthew's listening. And if you pick up the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, you know what he says? This is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Because he's listening. Wow, wait a minute. It all fits. It's all part of the big picture. What Matthew knows at that point, in verse 6, Matthew will talk about in that genealogy of Jesus, David was the father of Solomon, and it follows through that family line. But here's the situation in 2 Samuel 14. The participants in this passage don't know that Solomon is the one who's going to follow David. They think Absalom is, because he's the oldest son now. Amnon is gone. Absalom's now the oldest son. So for those who are there in David's kingdom, Absalom is the oldest son. But Absalom is no longer here in the palace, right? And when I look at this passage, as I look at it as a means of revelation to me and how it fits in the big picture, for me, I see this and I see the writer, right? The writer of 2 Samuel putting in the piece of the big picture. This is how David becomes part of God's plan and his throne, and who it is that's going to follow David is Solomon. But the participants are unaware. And there's really two main players, and David in this passage is not one of them. David's been very passive. The first is someone who's looking to promote God's big picture kingdom. The other is someone who's looking to promote his own little kingdom. And those two people are who? Joab and Absalom. We see Joab working, right? One writer says, while the actress in the drama is a woman of Tekoa, the writer and producer was really Joab. Remember, Amnon defiled his sister. David was angry, but he did nothing about it. So Absalom said, you're doing nothing, I'm going to kill him. Absalom fled. David wants to be reunited with Absalom. Joab's looking at it. Joab believes that God has exalted David to be the king of Israel. Joab believes that Absalom is his heir and descendant. Joab's thinking, David's doing nothing, I got to do something, right? And Joab, I believe, seeks to promote God's big picture plan. Joab, he may not say it the way I'm saying it, but his desire is for God's line through David to continue. And as the narrative unfolds, David understands that. Now you can read some of it. I don't have time to read the whole thing. It's all inspired, but I don't have time to read it all. The point I'm going to say to you is, David starts to realize, and he basically says to the woman, all right, hang on a second, all right, hang on. Let's be honest. Are you talking about your kids or are you talking about mine? Right? We get to verse 19, and the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? In other words, I hear what you're saying, but Joab's been telling me that I've got to bring Absalom back, and I got to believe that you're here because Joab told you all this. And she says, well, yeah, basically I am, right? But what is the result? The result is that the king listens to Joab. And verse 23, so Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. But verse 24 follows. However, the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. In other words, you're allowed to come home, but I don't want to see you. Not the greatest response, right, by David, right? That response in it. And Absalom clearly doesn't like it. So we saw what Joab did, and let's look in closing what it is Absalom does. Verse 28, now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. So he was away for 3 years, 2 more years. He hasn't seen his father for 5 years. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. Joab doesn't listen. Verse 30. Therefore he said to his servants, Absalom did, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. I mean, you're reading this, you know, what? Joab's the guy that tried to get you back here, and just because he didn't respond to you, you burned down his crops? Well, it got his attention. And it does. And Joab comes and says, why did you burn my crops down? And he said, because I want you to tell the king to let me come back into the palace. And we read there in verse 33, so when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. But it's not all big happy story. We're going to see moving forward, all is not well. But when I look at this passage and I read this story, 2025, Vince McDonald, Maple Shade, what am I taking with me, right? I believe that this is a means of God's revelation, a historical narrative. I believe that the writer clearly sees it as a piece of the main story of the coming Messiah and moving David to his successor. And in that context, when I see this passage, I see one man, Absalom, who is consumed by his own kingdom, and I see another man, Joab, who's consumed by the kingdom of God. And so I look at this passage, and I find myself hearing God say to Vince in 2025, Vincent, be a Joab, not an Absalom. Vincent, hear the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Right? When I read this passage and I see it, and I say, Lord, I believe this is scripture meant to impact me. Yes, I can look at it and say, well, you know, there's probably a story there about don't be a deadbeat dad, so to speak, like David. Like, get things settled. There's maybe a story in there about the value of using a story to help people see themselves better, like we saw with Nathan the prophet, if you were here for that. But the main thing I look at is I see under the big picture of what God is doing. I see one man who's saying, my eyes are on the big picture, and another one saying, my eyes are on the little picture. And I want to say this to you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Keep your eyes on the big picture in 2025. Jesus says, I know everything that you need. He speaks those words in a passage where he says, some of you are worried about clothing, some of you are worried about food, some of you are worried about... Seek first the kingdom of God. When you keep your eyes on Jesus and the big picture, I'll tell you what, people say lousy things about you, friends walk away from you, you keep your eyes on Jesus, you can handle it. You keep your eyes on Jesus, the painful things in life, they still hurt, but they come under the big picture of eternal life. You keep your eyes on Jesus, times of discouragement and doubt, eyes on Jesus, he's holding you. Keep your eyes on Jesus, but what's my life about? What's my purpose? Who am I? I'm a nobody. No, you're not. Eyes on Jesus, he's got a plan, he's working. Listen, be a Joab, not an Absalom. Seek first the kingdom of God.